Let's turn to God's word to hear it preached. John chapter 6. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Many of his disciples walked back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, Will ye also go away? That's the heart of what Christ says to close this discourse and interaction. The section we're looking at runs down there, but it begins in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, what we're seeing here is a reaction and response to the marvelous sign that Jesus gave that we've been looking at, this fourth sign in the gospel, which is a kind of central sign. Now, these signs do culminate in a resurrection with Lazarus, so they do become more spiritually impressive in a lot of ways and get to the heart of the gospel that in the seventh sign we are saved from death. But this may be like the seven sayings on the cross, where the one in the center has a central importance, and it is the word of God, you remember. The bread is hearing his word, eating it and receiving it, accepting it, loving it, embracing it. But we saw last time that it's him incarnate, that the word himself is a person. So it's not only what he says that must be eaten and that must nourish us, but the person himself. And that's why we're spending time on it. You'll notice when you read your Gospels, the other Gospels have very short passages. This one is very extensive. You'll notice that our reading finished in verse 71. This is a gift from God that we have all that Jesus said on this matter, and it can't be looked at in 1 week. We see here the response then to this word. He's not only showing a sign to us of his word and himself as the bread of God, that you may look upon it, as we've seen many times, the whole theme of this series, to look upon these signs and to behold his glory, to behold it and understand who he is and to be impressed by it upon our souls, to love it in our souls, and to throw all else aside, to follow him because he's worth following. That's what the signs are for, that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but that believing you may have life in his name. That these signs are to show a glory that enters your soul and brings this refreshing life constantly to you. He's not only showing that glory. We have an example in this chapter of a response to the very word that he's shown in the sign. So he's literally giving them this bread in his sermon. And we see what people do with it. They say, as the Hebrews did when the manna fell in the wilderness around them, they say, what is it? What is this? That's what manna actually means. It means what? What is this? We don't know what it is. They say the same spiritually here, not to a physical bread. He speaks to them. He first gets into a debate of discourse with them as he walks from the lake to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But the second half of the chapter is what he says in the synagogue. They either actually ask him to speak, or he sits through a service and then there's a discussion after it. It doesn't matter now which way it happened. But he says this to them and they say, what's this? See in our verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? so the bread might be pure, friend. The bread might be clear. And the person of Christ might be very nourishing. He might be sweet like honey, as the manna was. Tasty wafers and useful for all manner of food and the very substance of life. He may be that, but that doesn't mean people will eat him. That doesn't mean people will have their starving souls satisfied by him, because they wouldn't eat. They wouldn't receive. And that's the problem. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Who can accept it and receive it, taste it and chew it and swallow it and delight in it? Who can? We don't know what he's saying. It's offensive. It's difficult. It's unpalatable. We don't want this. His word is rejected in that way because, as he says in verse 63, it's a spiritual word. It's not a fleshly word. He says, the flesh profits nothing. You should print that out and put it on your refrigerator. The flesh profits nothing. It doesn't just make you stumble. It's not just difficult now and again. It doesn't just make the Christian life a series of some successes and some failures. The flesh is useless. He's not talking about our bodies there. That's part of it. It's the carnal mind he's talking about. This carnal mind in the synagogue, this Jewish mind of these men and women, this is a mind that's taught the scripture. This is a mind that knows covenants. This is a mind that partakes of Passover. This is even a mind that believes a Messiah is coming. This is a mind that sings. This is a mind that prays. But I'm using singing and praying and so on in a certain way. I'm not saying they were actually praying, but they thought they were. It's carnal. And we'll come to that in a couple of minutes. But this is why they can't receive this bread of God that is Jesus Christ and his words. Because of the flesh and the carnality of the natural mind. They think they're saved. They think they're the covenant people of God. They think they're word people. But they cannot receive him and his words. And it leads them into such complexity of mind and so on that they simply depart from him. The general crowd of the Jews reject him, but shockingly, even those who were already his own disciples did. We'll see that. So our subject is departing from Christ, rejecting Christ and departing from him. And we'll look at it under four headings: difficulty with Christ, departing from Christ, hiding from Christ, and confessing Christ. Let's see, first of all, difficulty with Christ. Verse 60. When they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, notice at the beginning of the verse, it is disciples that are saying this. I'm sure many of the rest of the crowd felt this too. We can see from all their questions earlier in the chapter that they're not receiving this. But John is pointing out that it's those that actually signed up to follow Christ, that were interested in his messiahship, that walked with him in a certain way. They were pro-Christ. If you did an election at the time, as you saw earlier in the chapter, they would have voted for him to be king. They thought that he was, in some sense, the Messiah. So they were pro-Christ. It doesn't mean they were believers, but they heard the Sermon on the Mount, they heard about the signs, they accepted that these things were occurring, and they became followers, like Judas did. But when they hear this, and you'll remember I've told you in these last few sermons that Christ delivered these words to them specifically to test them. When they heard this, they said, "We're not accepting this. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. You descended from heaven. You're going to violently suffer. This isn't correct. This is not in line with our theology and what we've been taught." They say later, when they're debating Christ, some of the leaders say, "How can you say you will depart, Jesus? We have learned from our theologians that the Christ remains forever. When he comes, he's coming to stay. He's enthroned in Jerusalem. He's permanent. He's the living one of God. He doesn't die." So this is like a reformed debate. Someone says something and you say, "This isn't correct. It's not in line with our theology," and so on. It's a problem if you have the wrong theology, because then the theology trumps Jesus himself. "You're going to violently die. This is unacceptable." And then you're saying things like eating your flesh, drinking your blood, even if it's metaphorical, it's not appropriate. It's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. It's an offensive saying, Jesus himself says a few verses later. It's a scandalous saying, he says. "Does this scandalize you?" he says. "Does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block to you? I've placed the stumbling block. You're here in your hundreds, and I've put this block right before you. Does this make you trip? Do you not accept this? Am I not the Son of Man from Daniel? Am I not the suffering Joseph? Am I not the lamb slain and burned in the Passover? Am I not the servant of Isaiah 53? Am I not the sufferer in the Psalms? Am I not the companion and friend of God in Zechariah 13, who will be pierced through in the house of his friends? Is Messiah not meant to suffer and be pierced and torn and to be impaled with the horns of the wild oxen?" But they haven't emphasized that. They have another Messiah in their minds, and that Messiah wins the day. This is a hard saying, and we're told in verse 41, they murmured and grumbled, and in verse 52, they quarreled among themselves about what he had said. So they do not accept any of this. "I've come down from heaven. I'm from God. There's a way in which I am divine. I will die. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." This is not what they heard on the Sermon on the Mount. This is not what they heard from John the Baptist in a certain way. They liked John. They loved John the Baptist preaching. "You have sin. Turn from your sin. Be washed, O Israel. He who has stolen this money, let him repay it." They say, "I can do that. I can do that." But when they're told your Messiah must be crushed, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that when he ascends to glory, you must have fellowship with him from this earth and somehow abide in him, they say, "What's this? This is not our expectation. Our Messiah will reign in Jerusalem. We will see him. We'll be with him. What you're saying is unacceptable to us." Oh, friend, how humble we must be when we receive the word of God, that we don't become its judge and its teacher and set our standards upon it. They grumble and quarrel among themselves about this. Why? Let me give you a few reasons. One, to them it's not understandable. When they say it's a hard saying, this is the word for harsh or rough. Rough in the sense that it's difficult to understand, but rough in the sense that it's not smoothed out, it's not respectable, it's not a nice, clear word about God. It's a rough diamond, if you will, or a rough stone. And they don't think Jesus should be speaking this way. He's in their synagogue talking about blood on a Sabbath morning. And not the blood of the sacrificed lamb, which they think forgives their sin, but his own blood. And they don't like it. "Drink your blood." This is a rough saying, and we don't understand it. Now, Jesus said this to them in a kind of parable or metaphor to test them, but to help them see the depth of what they must understand. "If you're going to know me and my cross, if you're going to know my spiritual sufferings, And if you're going to live your life and abide in me, you have to hear these words. But it divided these people because it's a rough and hard saying, and because they have the mind of the flesh in which these sayings can't be understood. The carnal mind can't understand that. So it's not understandable to them. Also, they would say, this isn't my kind of kingdom. They had big kingdom expectations, as you know. That's what's on their mind. And the day before, they tried to make him king. Because when he did the physical act, they thought, this is the kind of thing that Messiah will do. He can make us prosperous and make Israel cover the earth. A land of milk and honey and abundance of bread and olive groves and vineyards and gold and silver and government. And he can bring the Gentiles in. If he can do this, this is the kind of kingdom they're thinking of. Incidentally, the kind of kingdom that one of his own apostles is sitting there thinking of himself. But he's not revealing it. He doesn't walk away right now, but he's sitting there in the synagogue thinking the same thing. Judas wants those things. He had accepted this theology. Worldly principles, worldly kingdom, natural, worldly growth, personal aggrandizement, natural morality, a natural kingdom that makes the law of Moses cover the earth, and their own king reigning over the earth with them as the royal household, a royal priesthood, Israel. This is what they are thinking. They're not thinking, that was given to us in the Old Testament, but my main problem is that I'm still a sinner and condemned before God, and what I need is a salvation that deals with myself and my own sin and guilt inside me. That's not what they're thinking. Their circumcision and their Torah reading and their upstanding youthful lives dealt with that. You remember the rich young ruler. What must I do to have this eternal life? You keep talking about eternal life as though we don't know what it is or that we don't have it yet. I've kept all these things from my youth, he says. What do I lack? That's what these people would have said. They've kept these things. They're not perfect, but they're not alienated from God. God is their God. And the kingdom is their kingdom. And he's going to bring it with the natural spreading and increase and affluence that comes from an expectation of a carnal mind. Now, you be careful of that. Even if you've read all Reformed theology, be careful of this. That you learn this stuff, you're going to make your own effort to get your morality into line and keep these things. You want the kingdom to spread. You want the church to spread. You'll give lots of things to mission work and so on. You want the church to succeed. You want churches to be filled. You want everyone to have reformed worship. You want to see your understanding of the glory of Christ cover the earth. You can want all of that and have the same problem that these disciples had. You can want all of that. I want the civil magistrate to uphold the Ten Commandments. I want abortion to be abolished. I want the Sabbath. I want the Sabbath in the law book. So did the Pharisees. Yes. It says a lot about us, actually, when you just drop us in like a little magnet into the Ten Commandments. It says a lot about us which one we gravitate to first, actually. Should be the first commandment we gravitate to first. Not the first commandment in its bare bones given at Sinai, but the first commandment interpreted by the New Testament. Every time the magnet of your heart is dropped near God's commandments, I hope it rolls immediately and adheres onto that you shall love Christ, that you shall know him and be spiritual before him and know your own sin and seek him every day and abide in him. You can want the nation changed the same way these people did. You can have an idea of a kingdom and you'll spiritualize it because you've read Reformed theology. You'll say, well, I don't just want an earthly kingdom. I want heaven to come down. I want Christ to return. I want the lost to be damned. You've read it all, and you accept it, but you can do it with a carnal mind. And as John Owen in his treatise on why people apostatize from Jesus Christ says, that you can actually accept all of this in your mind, and it sits there in the carnal mind, kind of being accepted and kind of suffered a bit, because you're using all these things as a way to still find your own morality, self-righteousness, and pride. You can have all this in your head and actually still be self-righteous and proud. That's a scary thought to me as a man, and it should scare you. This is not my kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom, but Jesus is bringing in a spiritual kingdom. This is not my Messiah, they would say too. Suffering, martyrdom, flesh and blood, this sounds to me like violence. This sounds to me like degradation. This doesn't sound to me like exaltation and the power of God. Messiah can't be touched by evil. He can't be. He has the power of God and he'll reign. And the Psalms say all enemies will be under his feet. This idea that you are not going to go to Jerusalem and take over, or that you will suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, or that you'll come to us preaching about eating your flesh. None of this fulfills what we know Messiah ought to be. You are not our kind of Messiah. A crucified, cursed Messiah? No. So people apostatize and depart from the Lord for reasons like this. This is not my kind of kingdom. This is a hard saying. This isn't my Messiah. People may look at Messiah as prosperity preachers and so on do. They'll mention his death and then move quickly on from it. His death only achieved one thing, to fill up the bank of blessing that God is desperate to shower us with. That's what his death did. And if you want something, if you want to succeed, if you want to ascend and be promoted, if you want your family to be blessed and to have lots of children without diseases, the blood of Jesus will do that, they say, the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing the blood of Jesus is for these people. And they're in these churches, and you come to them with a cursed, crucified Messiah. You speak to them of the wrath of God upon Christ. You speak to them of condemnation and the need of an imputed righteousness to them, and so on. A lot of them haven't even heard of these things that fill these churches. Their carnal minds will just hear that and say, I don't want to talk to you about that. You're odd. You're probably a brother in Christ, but don't share that with me. Don't you know Jesus blesses you? Don't you know he's for us? Don't you know he's not wrathful? And they'll fill up stadiums in Houston and hear things like this. And many other places. A pro-riches, pro-blessing, ascendancy Christ only. Not one who suffered himself or will bring suffering into your life and so on. This isn't my kind of Messiah. These men didn't want to suffer. And we find out not long after this event that even, as you know, when Peter heard it, he didn't want to suffer either. This is a big problem for Peter. I don't want you to suffer, Lord, because it's not right. It's incompatible. But if you mean that we have to take up our crosses too, this doesn't make any sense. We're debating who'll have seats next to you. We're not talking about crosses and martyrdom. We're not talking about that. And you'll see that stayed in Peter all the way to the night of Jesus' betrayal. This issue of suffering was an issue for Peter. How much it was resolved in him? Because thankfully he wasn't ultimately carnal. And he's the one that tells me and you to bear our sufferings well, and that these are used by God, and that we're supposed to suffer, and so on. This isn't my kind of Messiah. This isn't my kind of salvation. How can this man give us flesh to eat, flesh and blood to eat and drink? This is a hard saying. This isn't my kind of salvation. Why is this necessary? And you see people depart from the church and from a faith that they kind of embraced in their minds. You see them depart because of this. that they discover the biblical doctrines of a substitutionary sacrifice, that we are condemned before God, that there needs to be imputation, and they say, that's not my kind of salvation. They want a Jesus, but they don't know how he truly saves, with his flesh and blood, with his suffering. This has happened to me many times as a minister. I was counseling someone who'd professed Christ for several years, a young woman, and she accepted everything else, but she could not accept that God had to pour out his infinite wrath upon Christ because that was due to you and I. She wouldn't accept it. And she wrestled over it for months and months and months, and it didn't matter how many times you showed her the verses that showed these things. She ended up departing, as these men did, and then joining a church where that wasn't really emphasized. She went into Greek Orthodoxy, where you could experience all of the worship of God and the promises and the affirmations of forgiveness and so on, but not deal with that substitutionary atonement and that imputation of righteousness. This isn't my kind of salvation. These men heard this, and it implied to them that they weren't right with God, and that some kind of violent thing had to happen to make them right with God, and that they had to feed upon Christ in his death. And they don't want that. They would feel, like the rich young ruler did, that they don't necessarily need something like that. They keep the commandments. They live in the kingdom. They go to the temple. They keep the feasts and so on. Why would they need anything extra? That should keep us right with God because we are God's people. But they rejected this kind of salvation. So I ask you, friend, do you accept this kind of salvation? Do you think that being baptized, young people, children, being baptized and being born to Christian parents and worshiping well and behaving and being interested in God's commandments and learning them and so on, do you think that that makes you right with God at all? Do you think that it so pleases him that he imputes a merit to you and that you are more worthy than other people who don't know these things, that you are more worthy to receive his blessing, or that in some way that has made you right with God? It doesn't. And I hope you know that even all those things that are given to us by God, if they're used and loved and so on, they're all done sinfully. They're all done sinfully. A famous preacher long ago said that his most godly prayer could damn him to hell. The best righteous day he ever lived, it's not so righteous. And we better be right about this. Let the oldest person here and the youngest person know and be taught that everything we do, it has corruption in it. And it is not acceptable to God in that way. And let us not fall into the trap with the carnality that's still left in every one of us, including myself, that we can be deceived into thinking that we are doing things and that God is so pleased with these things that it gives us our own status or merit before God. And then we lose a consciousness of the sin that occasioned that salvation. We lose a consciousness of how subtle sin is and how it's still in us and what it can do and what it does to others and so on. Let us not lose that reality of sin ever until we go to glory. It's there. It's always wrong. It's always condemning. It's just wage is always God's judgment. And that should keep us humble and always going to the cross, always going to Christ to abide in him and to feed upon him and his flesh and his blood, but to not be lifted up in our own hearts that we are so good. We are not. So these things made these people stumble. It was a hard saying, and it didn't It didn't synthesize and be harmonious with their own understanding of the gospel. Jesus asks them if it offends them. Does this offend you? And we have to be careful that we receive Christ's word humbly. If we don't have a humility every day and every week we come here, that is very low, very receptive, very sensitive to our own ignorance, that doesn't think we're special or smart or more knowledgeable than others and so on, if we don't have a childlike openness to Christ's word, we will go wrong. Unless we become as little children, we will not be receptive. We are not meant to be childish and immature. We're to grow into men and women of God. But that initial childlike receptivity must always be open before Christ. James says, receive with meekness the implanted word. James 1, verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. God expects us to receive even the hard sayings from his word. His word isn't always easy to understand. Some sections are difficult. This chapter itself, in how to abide with Christ, is not straightforward. And it's not easy to understand. But you and I must have a receptiveness to that truth and to learn what it means, because it must be in our lives. We must be open. And if God's word says something very difficult, he is willing to resolve these difficulties in our understanding. We wouldn't understand the whole Bible or everything Jesus has said. Let's be open to that. If you're departing from Christ, if you become backslidden, if you're starting to walk away from him, your heart will be saying things like, it's not worth it, it's very difficult, it didn't really change my life, I'm kind of sick of the word. There are parts of it that are so difficult to read and so on. If that is in you, that is from Satan. That is from carnality and it's evil. Kill it right away. Humble yourself before God and ask him to make your heart right and for that word to be understandable to you. He is willing to do that. He is willing to make the word understandable. So these are all the difficulties they had with Christ's words. But then they, secondly, began to depart from Christ. Because it was all difficult, they departed. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself, his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend thee? Does this offend you? They stumbled over the message. They stumbled over the kind of Christ he was. They stumbled over the teaching he gave. And rather than submitting under it and asking him what he meant by it and being receptive, the carnal mind can't do that. It's a disease. The carnal mind isn't a choice. You may think, I can switch off the carnal mind when I go to church this morning. You can't. It's what you are if you're outside of Christ. And it may be a percentage of your mind right now, depending on how things are going for you in your walk with the Lord. Just a carnal, fleshly, natural, fallen thinking. If you think about a disease someone gets, it assimilates into them. And they might want rid of it and tell it to go and so on. It won't go. It is there and it's part of them. They cannot behave like it's not there. If there is that cancer in them and they're that weak, they can try to raise their hand and hold on to something and lift it. They wouldn't be able to do it, even if they think they might want to. The carnal mind is like that. You can say, I'll indulge sin, or I'll indulge unbelief, or I'll indulge pride, or lift up my heart and not receive this. But when I need to get God's word, I can just switch off the carnal mind again. I'll be receptive. You won't be. You won't be. It's in you. The only person who can switch it off is Christ himself. The only person who can purge that out of you and cleanse you and restore your spiritual being is Christ himself. Each one of us has a carnality in us. And when we're refusing that word, we will stumble over it And then the option will be there to drift and depart from him. We can't do anything else. As the other pastor stated in one of his sermons on backsliding, there isn't a stationary position in these matters. That if we are not walking towards Christ and receiving his word and accepting it, we will be doing the opposite. To not receive it doesn't mean you're thinking about it. It means in some way you're refusing it and you'll begin to drift. That's what they did. We're told in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They departed and turned away from him. Spiritually, we would say they turned their back upon him. They made a determination. This is a decision they made. They turned their back on Christ. They did what we call apostatize. People think of that as a very fancy, provocative word. It just means to reject or disassociate with, to disown. They disowned him. And man, people in churches can do this, and they do it. They disown him. They can do it through disowning a church, disowning his word. Eventually, they disown him themselves. There's different ways this happens, and we have to be careful in judging other people, because there are people who actually disown Jesus. It's too much. The distaste for who he is and what he says rises up with such strength, and it dominates, and their carnality is seen for what it is, and there just comes a breaking point, and they say, "That's it. I'll have no more of this," and they walk away. They openly reject Christ, and they'll even say so to you. "I don't believe that those things anymore." There are others who fall away from Christ for some time and are backslidden, and it's not clear whether that is going to end in apostasy, if it's permanent. They've just fallen into sin. That happens too. And if you look at them both, they both kind of walk away. They both hide. They both remove themselves from the light. And they drift off to other places. So we have to be careful that we don't simply, without warrant sometimes, label someone as completely disowning Christ because of their behavior and so on. There's more to that. Some are professing Christians and they're in ministries and congregations, and you see them leave like this, draw back, and the same spiritual thing is happening, but they go to another church or something like that. So they're sitting there, they like a lot of the message and so on, but then something demanding or something really spiritual or is preached, and it shows them an area of faith that they don't have. They have a formal faith, they think they have it all figured out, they think they're one of Christ, and then they learn something that everyone else accepts, and they say, "Yes, we must be spiritual in that way. I want to have communion with Christ and communion with him every day." And they may be sitting there thinking, I don't know what that is. I've never heard of that. I don't want that. I don't even know what that means. And then they keep hearing it and they don't like it. So they'll find a church that doesn't say that. And they'll go and maybe even transfer their membership or whatever. And they're still professing Christ. So you can't judge their heart. You say, as the Westminster Confession says, that the church, the visible church, contains those who profess the true gospel and their children. So that's fine. That's external. And we accept that. But just be aware. Don't just look for apostates that say, "I disown the gospel and I think it's a load of nonsense now." Someone can actually pull back from the gospel and still go to another church and so on. And they're doing what these people did in this passage. These people didn't stop attending worship. These people didn't stop caring about God's law, caring about their morality and doing all these other things. In the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, we're in 2 Timothy, and there are two men that embraced the heresy of denying the resurrection. And they didn't stop being Christian externally. They just set up camp elsewhere and just told people to come where they were preaching. And Paul just has to accept that. They've been excommunicated from the true church, but there are others who just set up their own churches. So you'd look at them and You'd hear their preaching. They would preach about the law. They'd preach about forgiveness, probably. Right. But they have apostatized. So beware of that. You might see someone leaving ministries, leaving congregations, and so on. And they're actually doing so because the spirituality of the flesh and blood message that Jesus gives and abiding in him is being rejected. Or conviction of sin is being rejected. Or the minister might preach a series on 1 Corinthians 13, and by the might and illumination of the Holy Spirit, bring that love to life before the people. And the people thirst for it and see it in new ways and embrace it. And there might be someone there that isn't loving and that doesn't have evangelical love, and they might not like a lot of what was said. Why? Because the carnal mind has to resist it. It has to. So apostasy does not always look the same way. The point is, you can outwardly depart from Christ, but you can depart from him in your heart, because he was never enthroned there anyway. You were near him, you were in his church, and these things happen that you don't like, and the heart departs. And then a few months later, you see a membership request transfer, something like that. The heart expresses itself in a decision later on. Let's just beware of that. Not so we can sit here and the next person to leave this church, we seek to categorize them. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. This isn't about accepting what a minister says or a session or whether you like churches and so on. It's about Christ. It's him you'll stand before on the last day. All that matters is whether you know him and love him and accept him. And make sure that whatever's going on in your heart, it is not that you're displeased with him, and it's not that you're departing from him and his truth. Embrace his truth, friend. If you find resistance in it to you now even, bow before him and ask him to take that resistance away. They begin to depart. And that departure can look like this, inwardly or outwardly. And have we not seen many people depart from young, restless and reformed churches, from prosperity churches, from large revival movements, that after them so many people depart? Are we not seeing from the emergent churches a lot of people going into paganism and so on, because that gospel cannot feed anyone? Are we not even seeing it starting to be popularized in our own churches, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, where even some who are our own ministers promote and say it's good for people to deconstruct their faith and to drill it back down to the bedrock to see if it's all true? What a crazy thing that is. I want to acknowledge some people leave congregations and churches because they were treated terribly by those congregations and churches. Some people leave ministries because they were treated terribly by them, and they're hurting and crushed. Some people leave denominations and other things because they were actually abused. That happens. And we must acknowledge this. And you can't just say to them, no, stay the course, grit your teeth and put up with it and forgive. It's not as simple as that. But leaving those real cases aside, how unwise and how typical of our current ministry situations and so on, that we're telling all of God's people that, you know, if anything goes wrong, you do a deconstruction of your faith and read books about it and so on. Deconstruct your faith. Are you trying to kill yourself? Deconstruct. You want me to go home and meditate on whether the Trinity is really true, and whether the cross is really true, and whether the Reformed gospel is really true? There's a time and a place for us to learn these things, and in our reading and meditation on them, these things can be tested and tightened and strengthened. But to tell young Christians or upset Christians or despondent Christians to sit in a dark room alone, supposedly with just them and God, and to not trust the church anymore, and to deconstruct what they believe and then to rebuild it from the ground up, where's that in Scripture? It's Satan who's the deconstructionist. That's what he did in Eden. Let's talk about what God said. Let's talk about what's real. Let's talk about how this garden is really constructed. Can't trust what God has said. And so on. Deconstruct your faith. If you're despondent, or you're doubting the tenets of Christianity, or you've been abused in a church, or you've been terribly treated, do not go somewhere by yourself, even with your spouse, and start ordering books from Amazon and deconstructing your faith. Are you inviting Satan into your house? Find a minister that knows the truth. Find several ministers that know the truth. Find a church that knows the truth and be nursed back to clarity by them. Don't deconstruct your own faith. People depart from these reasons, and Satan loves this deconstruction movement because he can get people to abandon Christianity. Watch out for that. Why are these people departing? I know they don't like Jesus' words, and that's why people leave. They don't want to accept his gospel. That's on the surface. But why is their heart doing that? It's because of the carnal mind. In verse 63, the spirit quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus' point there is that the flesh can't take the words of the spirit. It can't take them. It can roll them around in its head. It can look at them. It can debate them. It can argue about them. It can become animated by them, but it can't receive them and believe them as they truly are. The carnal mind can't receive these words of Christ throughout all of Scripture. That carnal mind, Paul tells us, is at enmity with God, Romans 8, verse 7. That's why people reject this message in John 6, and that's why people leave churches and depart from us. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with the message. You and I must beware of that ourselves. We can have what this crowd here had, these disciples: mental reservations, questions, difficulties in our heart. We can go through a difficult season of darkness in our spiritual life where God's providence is very hard upon us, as Job did. And we can start to question things. And we need to make sure we don't encourage this carnal mind, or God forbid, if any of us, it's all we have right now. And you need to answer that question yourself, as I do. Do I have part of me that resists God's word? Or have I never come to know and love Christ, and all I have is a carnal mind? We know we don't have a carnal mind if what Jesus says here has happened to us. For example, in verse 65, he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And you say what Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, to whom else can we go? These are indications of a receptivity, of a work of God in the heart. It's actually the Father that rebirths the heart by the Spirit and makes that heart receptive to all that Christ says and his person. And that is then seen in a spiritual accepting of the message of Christ and what he says. Even now, in his ordinances through preaching, when you read the word, that receptivity should be there. Now, as you ask yourself, is it that I have some of the flesh in me that lusts against the spirit? Or am I like one of these men, just a carnal person? You need to answer that question. Has the Father birthed a life in you in which the love of God is evident? That you're attracted to Christ and love him? These people, and many false professors since, accepted Christ mentally in some ways, but they never loved him. Many people have accepted what you currently believe. They get caught up by it. They're in a group, everyone believes the same thing. They hear it being explained. It makes sense, kind of. There's peer pressure. There's self-preservation in us. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want our life to be meaningless. We're lonely. We find a loving community of believers, and we hear this message. And if you've never been born again, the mind can actually take all of that in. And as John Owen says, it can actually thrive on these things. So the carnal mind says, right, what do I have to do? You say, you have to live in holiness. I love doing that. Rules? Things I can be right about and point out others wrong and feel that I'm achieving myself right. I've got it. I need to be holy. What does that look like? Well, you don't have sex outside of marriage anymore. Got it. I'll do that. You don't do this. Okay? You have to be in worship every week. I'll be there. I'll be there. I want to embrace this thing. And so on it goes. Add 100 things to that. And the self-righteous person is doing all of that. And it looks like they're doing it. But they have a secret. They've never loved Jesus. They've never wept before him. They've wept for themselves before. When things don't work out or when they feel sorry for themselves, they've never wept for their sin before Christ. They haven't found him attractive. They haven't, fallen in love with him. Is that acceptable in a Reformed church? They have not loved him. They don't find that in their heart. They're not tender towards him. They don't desire him. It doesn't arise from love. They still have a carnal mind. Paul adds to this and says to the church in Thessalonica that they do not receive the gift of loving the truth. Loving it. That's what these disciples didn't have. That's what many today don't have. They don't love the Father because it's not being given to them, as Jesus says. They don't love Christ, and they don't love the truth. They're interested in it. It's technical. It stimulates their mind. They love system, moral arguments, grand subjects like the end of the world or the creation of all things or that God is sovereign over everything in my life. And therefore, I, my job, and my family are under him, and he will guide us and bless us. These things interest this man or woman. But they don't love the truth. When you hear them speak, they take out little technical things of passages to argue with you about them. They read a passage like this, and there are glorious, meaty things among it. And you ask them, what did you think of the passage? And the thing they bring up has nothing to do with the main thing Jesus is saying in it. You can take them to many parts of Scripture that show glorious things, but they don't love the truth. They are proud or arrogant or hard-hearted or moralistic. Beware of this. These hundreds of disciples followed Jesus and said, I want him to be my king. But they didn't love his truth or love him. The Pharisees followed God, and their external works would shame you and I. And how closely they adhered to them. But there wasn't a drop of love in any of it. Let us be careful. These folks find Christ difficult, and then they start to depart from him because the carnal mind doesn't love God. The carnal mind can't receive the truths of God, and they have not received the love of the truth. Oh, friend, I warn you, as the apostles did, that you don't find in you any resentments or hard-heartedness or hardness against Jesus himself or his Spirit or his Father, and that you don't find in you at all an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God Or that, as Hebrews says also, that once tasted of the heavenly gift and of the powers of the age to come, but then turned away from it. The Spirit of God can act in your mind. He can convict you. He can turn you. He can stimulate you. He can bring all this to you and into your life. And even that doesn't mean that it has been lovingly embraced and that you have married Jesus Christ. These folks hadn't. And from that time, many of them went back and walked no more with him. They had difficulty and they departed. Time is moving on. Let me say something about each of these. There's someone hiding from Christ, and it's Judas. He doesn't depart, but he is hiding there. Christ says to them that one of them is a devil. In verse 64, there are some of you that believe not, because it's not given to them by the Father. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. When Peter says that they know and love Christ and believe in him, Jesus' heart is stimulated by that. And he says in verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus perceives not only this vast exodus of people who claim to be his disciples. As that's happening, he's very aware in that synagogue of a tension. Someone standing out among the apostles, and it's Judas. And Jesus is so conscious of it. How shocking it must have been for them to hear it. The 12 of them. Is this another enigmatic saying? One of us is a devil because one of us will do something, but we're all his. How little they understood exactly what it meant. Later, as we might see later in this series, when Peter actually falls and denies Christ with blasphemous oaths and curses and filthy language that he'd learned when he was a fisherman, he is so distraught on how these words must have pierced his soul. That Jesus says here, one of you is a devil, and not long after this, at the foot of the Mount of in Caesarea Philippi, when Peter rebukes Christ, Christ calls Peter Satan and says, get behind me, Satan. He said, one of you is a devil, then he calls Peter Satan. And when Peter eventually falls, how much Peter must have meditated on if he was the one. He didn't know Judas had hung himself at that point at all. That was only found later, when he fell and denied his Lord and ran in cowardice as the rock. He would remember these words, one of you is a devil. But it's Judas, and no one suspects him. Because he's like the rich young ruler. He's accepted this. He wants a kingdom. He's the only one, I think I'm right in saying, who's from the same tribe as Jesus himself. He's nationalistic. He knows something of the Old Testament, and he knows of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's seen thousands follow this Messiah, and it leads up to this moment of possible enthronement and glory and leadership and filling the earth with a wonderful God-honoring kingdom where he would prosper, where they would be blessed, and they would all have their vineyards and their houses and all of these things. Earthly glory, which is as high as the carnal mind can go. When the carnal mind doesn't just want sex and alcohol, friend. It doesn't always live a debauched life. When the carnal mind says, I'm going to be spiritual, it ends up like this. It takes what is Christ's and it carnalizes it It falls far short of it. It makes it substance-based. It's earthy. It's not heavenly. It's not spiritual. It's not about the soul. It's about the self-preservation and the instinct for self-justification and morality and this kind of position and all of this. But Jesus sees it, and he's hiding. My friend, here or whoever listens to this, are you hiding? I'm sure many of us have had occasion to ask ourselves that very question. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Others may leave, but you stick to it. You stick by. You stick to the ordinances. You stay near Jesus, just in case it all works out. But you don't love him like Peter, Nathaniel, and Andrew do, or Philip. You don't love him. You'll say to him as Judas does, Rabboni. Rabboni. And you have problems with him, but then you say, all Christians do. And you see him speak of death and suffering and cast away this multitude and become unpopular with them and go into obscurity into Padam Aram and the Decapolis and to stay away from the leadership and to start speak on suffering. And he's throwing away all chances of riches, all chances of world domination. And inside you're saying, I'm not happy about this. This isn't wise. This isn't the way to do this. This isn't what the Old Testament says. And there's an arrogance in you. Peter had an arrogance that was evangelical, that rebuked his Lord. It's not to be emulated. Peter was playing with fire when he's rebuking Christ. But Judas is rebuking him and not saying anything. And the seed that is planted here comes to fruition in Mary of Bethany's house, when the Indian spikenard that's worth $30,000 is poured upon Jesus by a beloved woman disciple, and he rebukes her, he criticizes her, he gets the other church leaders to criticize her, he gets them all involved. And he says, this is not practical, this isn't good. And when Jesus stood up for her and not him, he was filled with wrath. And he said, right, I'm going to the chief priests. I'm going to the chief priests, and I'm going to give him up. Friend, people hide near Christ. They don't always walk away from him outwardly. They stay near him to see how things will work out. But when the spirituality of the gospel, the spirituality of the church, the spirituality of a revival, the spirituality of self-examination, the spirituality of a deep heart of love that's needed to be a Christian is pressed upon them, and they find out that that's what matters to Jesus, they despise that, and it doesn't work for their agenda. And they have these things going on inside of them. My friend, examine yourself as you are tempted to depart, as you resist Jesus Christ in your heart, as you despise the things he said in his word. Are you hiding among the saints with a carnal heart? They find them difficult. They depart and they hide. But then Peter confesses him, and I'm closing now. Verse 67, Jesus says to them, will you also go away? And I say it to you in his name as his servant, that many may leave, many may join wrong churches, many may depart from the true gospel, many may depart from their external faith because they don't like the truths of it anymore. Will you also go away? Or do you love these truths? Many leave because they thought that God would bless them in his providence and make their life fruitful, and it hasn't happened. And you're experiencing that as a Christian. You're very distressed. You're very disappointed. the fall has really beat upon your heart, and it's very difficult to find a drop of joy in anything that's happening. But I say to you, as others have left and said, my prayers didn't work and I'm departing, I say to you, will you also go away? Will you go? I've been there. I think I can honestly say there are times I really felt I didn't have a drop of hope. Utter depression. Utter disappointment. Only the fruit, at least as I could see, of the fall. Mocking me to my face. And not a lot to bring the uplift of joy. But if you're in that dark place, I say to you, will you go? Will you leave him? And I think it resonates in your heart what Simon said. To whom else can you go? It might be so bad that you don't understand him, but who are you going to go to? Is Allah going to answer you? Or Buddha? Or a prosperity man? Or a political party? Or a self-help book? Are these things going to answer you and change things? Be patient with Christ. He does all things well. The light will break. Your depression and your trial will dissipate. The fruit of joy will be born again in you. It's not permanent. Don't go away. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like these men and women that walked out of the synagogue. Don't leave. Don't depart. But Lord, this is a hard providence and I don't understand it. I know. I know. Don't depart. To whom else can you go? Not understanding him doesn't mean leave him. It means wait. Hold on and have him hold you. You have the words of eternal life. Well, friend, are you walking out in some way in your heart like that multitude did? Because it wasn't real. And you have a carnal heart. Are you hiding there like Judas is because you have a carnal heart? Do you know how you know you don't have one? You don't speak about kingdoms and personal prosperity and everything working out for you. You say what Peter said. Whom else can I go to? You have the words of eternal life. You see that the closing of the passage shows you Peter knew how to eat that bread. The whole sign was about the word and the bread. And the person who gives the bread. And while Peter doesn't understand why it's unsuccessful, nothing's working out. While he doesn't understand why someone's being called a devil. While he doesn't understand that now Galilee has officially rejected Jesus. While he doesn't understand why crucifixion is the outcome. He can't walk away from the person who gives the bread or the bread itself. The bread of life, it matters to Peter. You have the words. Why didn't Peter walk away? Because he loved the truth. That's how you know that that's been done to you. So if you're really close to Christ right now, or you're walking and you're already a mile in the other direction and you're still walking, friend, stop and ask, do I love the truth? Do I love Jesus Christ? Because if I don't love Jesus Christ and I don't love the truth, I am going to hell. That's where Judas is, my friend. You play around with Christ and his offices and his Bible and his church and look the part, but don't love him, you will end up in the bowels of hell where Judas is. May God grant that that would never be so of us. Let's stand to pray. Let us pray. Father, grant that it would not be so, that any soul in here, that any of us would depart from the living God. How solemn that these people sat under Christ's ministry and walked away from him. And they left that synagogue that day and walked with him no more. How solemn to see the Son of God's face.
and to hear the tone of his voice, and to hear the revelation of his mind and heart. It only shows us more how sinful sin is, that it can hear Christ himself and yet reject it. Oh Lord, look upon any who drift, where that seed has been sown of departure, of possible apostasy. Oh God, turn them back to thyself. Like John Mark, who was made useful again in the sight of Christ. Like any who have drifted away and fallen into sin and have yet been restored by thee, like David was. Lord God, make this a day of great decision for us as we all hear this, that we would determine in our heart to know what we truly are before you and to be honest about it, and to find in us either that love that draws us forth to Christ, or to see our carnality and to be convicted by it and to cry out to Christ, Lord, save me. To remove this carnality from us, this unspiritual mind that draws us away from the true and deep things of Christ, like his spiritual body and his spiritual blood and his heavenly communion. Help us not to only consist in these earthly things, as these men and women did, as Judas did. O Lord God, turn us unto the words that Jesus says, our spirit and our life. Save us, Lord God, to make our calling and election sure. The great day comes. It may be tonight, it may be tomorrow, the great day comes. He who is found as he is shall fall there like a tree and remain as he is. O Lord, move in us and save us for Christ's sake. Amen.